2 Corinthians 2:14-3:6, the third talk in a series on the book of 2 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on March 2, 2014 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Hello. This is the third week in our series on 2 Corinthians. As we've been seeing, the Apostle Paul had a very difficult relationship with the Corinthians. We see that in 1 Corinthians, and we see it in 2 Corinthians. Last week, we were looking at two recent problems that Paul was having with them. One problem was a visit that he had made that he describes as a sorrowful visit that he does not want to repeat. It seems likely that one particular individual in Corinth had treated Paul particularly badly. We don't know what happened. We don't really know anything about that, except what Paul says in response, which is to, after the church has disciplined him, he asks them to forgive him. But when this happened and Paul had gone away, he decided that he was going to write them a letter instead of visiting them again. And that was his other problem, because he had told them that he was going to come visit them again. In fact, he was going to come visit them twice, and he didn't do it. He decided that things were so bad the last time that he had been there that he needed to write them a letter instead. And so now the people in Corinth were upset with him because he said he was going to come and he didn't come. So Paul, as we saw last time, is in the process of explaining to them why he didn't come. He didn't come so that he could spare them the very painful confrontation that he thought was probably going to happen. Instead, he wrote them a letter out of much anguish of heart and with many tears. He sent Titus to them with this letter. And then instead of traveling directly over to Corinth, he took the long way so that he could meet up with Titus and see how they responded to his letter. He was so upset that when he had an opportunity to minister in Troas, the problem was Titus hadn't come yet, and he couldn't do it. He couldn't stay and take this opportunity, whatever it was. He had to keep traveling in hopes that he would meet Titus so that he could find out how the Corinthians had responded to his letter. And of course, he's telling them this detail about how upset he was to show them that he has a genuine love and concern for them, which is, of course, what they're questioning in his not having come when he said he was going to come. Well, last week we saw that Paul doesn't talk about what happened when he met Titus until like four chapters later in the letter. He's upset. He leaves Troas. He wants to go around to meet Titus. He goes to Macedonia. And then he doesn't tell us what happened there. He goes on to talk about something else. And the question is now, this something else that we're going to be looking at for a while, why did he do that? Why didn't he immediately say, well, and then I met Titus, and I was glad to hear that you responded well to the letter, and so forth? Well, it seems to me that what we see here is it all has to do with this fine line that Paul is having to walk as he is communicating with the Corinthians. And we've talked about this before. We're going to see this throughout the letter, this fine line that Paul is trying to walk. On the one hand, he does not want to be personally defensive. He wants to be honest. He wants to acknowledge that he is a man with weaknesses, just like any other man. But on the other hand, God has chosen Paul to teach and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. He is like an ambassador from a great king. And you can't just blow off an ambassador. I mean, that's blowing off the king. So on the one hand, he doesn't want them to think that he's taking himself too seriously, but on the other hand, he wants them to take him very seriously. And that's a difficult line to walk. In what Paul has just been saying, it has kind of a defeated tone to it. I didn't want to come to you again in sorrow. I wrote to you in anguish and tears. When I came to Troas and a door of opportunity for the gospel opened up, I had no rest for my spirit. I was troubled, so I had to leave and pass it by. So that's sounding a little grim. So I think that fine line that Paul wants to walk, it's time in his mind to go to the other side. He doesn't mind them knowing that he is a man with troubles and weaknesses, but he also wants them to take seriously his ministry of the gospel. And so that's what Paul is turning to here. Instead of going on to talk about how he met Titus, he wants to talk about his ministry and how he would like them to think about it. And in particular, it seems that he wants to clarify his comment about passing by an opportunity in Troas, because he's starting to sound like a real loser. So Paul wants to clarify, I think, how God uses a loser like himself in the ministry of the gospel. And that's what we start to see starting in verse 14 of chapter 2. I'm going to read starting with verse 12 of chapter 2, just so that we can see the flow, how he shifts from one thing to another. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always displays us in his triumphal procession in Christ, and through us makes known the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to some an aroma from death to death, to others an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many who peddle the word of God, but rather as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Okay, so I think Paul is saying, okay, I may have been too upset to minister to those in Troas, but God is always victorious. It is God who is using me to proclaim his gospel. I'm just a part of his great victory parade. But make no mistake, God is indeed using my ministry to proclaim Christ to the world, and I pursue my ministry with total sincerity. So, in essence, Paul is kind of saying, okay, I may be a loser, but God is using this loser to achieve great victories. Let me look at a few details here in what he says. Let me remind you again, and it becomes particularly important today, that when Paul uses we could replace it with I. That would capture his intent pretty well. He is talking about himself and his ministry in contrast with the Corinthians and their reaction to it. We do have that question, could he include others? Would he include Timothy? Is that why he's saying we? I'm really not sure about that question, but the important thing to see is he's talking about himself, and in particular, some places it just seems very clear that he's talking about himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the we that he's talking about. So we could replace we with I, and I think it would make sense. It would capture the essence of it. I am a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. I am not like many who peddle the word of God, but rather as from sincerity, but as from God, I speak in Christ in the sight of God. That's what he's making a claim about his own ministry. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about through the whole letter, that's what he's talking about, basically. Paul says, God always displays us in his triumphal procession in Christ. The image is not controversial. Everyone agrees with the basic idea of this word involved here. It's the image of a victorious Roman general having a triumphal procession through the streets. When a general had conquered someone else, they would have this huge celebration, like a big parade, celebrating his victory. The air is filled with incense as the parade goes by, and everyone's celebrating the great victory of this general. There is a question, though, about the nature of Paul's analogy. How exactly is he picturing himself in this victory parade? We might assume that in God's victory procession, Paul would be one of the victorious soldiers. The general is conquering, and Paul is one of the soldiers who's in the battle with him, going along and celebrating this great victory that the general has brought about, that he has participated in. And that makes sense. I mean, we could see how that might be the case. The interesting thing, though, is what evidence we have for when this word is used in this kind of context, when one person is doing this to somebody else, is triumphing them or is leading them in triumph. All the examples that we have of it are the person who is being led in triumph is one of the defeated soldiers. It's one of the people who has been defeated by the general. So to be led in triumph is to be one of the captives at the end of the parade. The victorious soldiers are in the front, and then in the end, they're in chains, the ones who were defeated, they're coming through, and their destiny is probably not good at the end of the parade. So that might make sense, actually, that Paul would be using the word in that way that people used it. Paul's emphasis would be that God is the one who is victorious, the one responsible for the victory. Paul would be, in this case, a willing and grateful captive in God's victory march. Paul is one of the ones that God has been victorious over. It's hard to say. I could see an argument on both sides, but the way the word was typically used, that would be the picture, that Paul would be a captive whom the general, in this case God, had triumphed over. Paul's ministry is like the fragrant incense in God's victory parade. To those perishing, an aroma from death to death. To those being saved, an aroma from life to life. That is, to some, the gospel starts out being unacceptable, repulsive, they don't want it, and it ultimately leads them to their death. To others, the gospel is attractive and sweet, like life itself, and ultimately life is where it takes them. Now, this is a pretty audacious and amazing claim for Paul to make. I mean, he may be picturing himself as one who has been conquered by the general, but he is saying that God has given me the role of having this power and importance as an apostle. I am proclaiming this message, and people are either arriving at death or at life, depending on how they respond to what I'm doing. Now, remember, Paul's walking this fine line. He's making this claim about the impact of his gospel, so he has to make clear that he's not bragging about himself while he does that. And so he says, who is adequate for these things? A rhetorical question with the very clear, implied answer is certainly not I. I am not adequate to produce such a result. It is God working through my ministry that is bringing this about. And he's going to talk more explicitly about that in a few verses. But so we have this balancing act. There is this incredible result that comes from Paul's ministry, that he is like his message as he goes through the world proclaiming the gospel is like the incense from this victory parade. Some whom are disturbed by it and see defeat and death ultimately, and those who see ultimately victory and life. And it is Paul who is the one who is having this effect. His ministry is having this effect in the world. He goes on in verse 17, for we are not like many who peddle the word of God, but rather as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So peddling is what you do when you're trying to make a sale, right? The goal is, I want to manipulate you into buying my product. So you exaggerate how great it is. You downplay any problems that it might have. Well, Paul's saying, look, I'm not going to distort the gospel to make it more attractive to those who are perishing. He's going to explicitly say this in a little bit later on in the letter. But he's alluding to that here. He doesn't peddle it. He speaks straightforwardly with sincerity. He speaks what God has given him to say as if he were standing right before God when he says it. He sees himself as before God answering to God, and so he's going to proclaim the message that God gave him to proclaim and no other. And that leaves the results with God then. I'm not peddling this. I'm not trying to push for the sale. I'm just proclaiming what God has given me to proclaim, and some will reject it and find death, and others will accept it and find life, and that's not my concern in a way. I can't change that, but what I am going to do is faithfully proclaim the message I've been given. So I think the basic message of these last verses in chapter 2 is this. Paul's ministry might look like something of a mess. There's a lot of suffering and failure associated with being an apostle. But Paul is grateful that ultimately God is responsible for the progress of the gospel, and God is winning. And God is using Paul to proclaim that message. Paul's job is to just faithfully proclaim the good news, and then that message will have its effect. Some will hear it and live, others will reject it and die. Paul is not capable, no man is capable of accomplishing such things, but God is capable. He is using Paul to bring this about, and so it will be done. Paul's task is to have integrity and speak the truth, and that is what he has been doing. And again, why is he saying all this stuff? Because his integrity and importance as an apostle has been questioned by some in Corinth. So he's painting this picture. Look, I'm not adequate to these things, but on the other hand, this is what God is doing with me. So don't blow this off. This is something important. He continues in chapter 3. Are we beginning to recommend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in your hearts, known and read by all men, being shown forth that you are a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Okay, so Paul's been talking about himself and his ministry. He knows that he's been talking about himself and his ministry. He's been defending his own integrity as a minister of the gospel. So now he speaks directly to the fact that this is what he's been doing. He's been talking about himself. He says, are we beginning to recommend ourselves again? I've changed my mind on the import of this sentence. I used to think that Paul was saying something like, am I blowing my own horn? But, you know, am I doing something bad? I'm recommending myself, talking about myself being hot stuff. But I was always puzzled by the word again. What exactly was he getting at there? Does he think that earlier in the letter he was blowing his own horn and now he's doing it again? Or have the Corinthians been accusing him? Hey, Paul, you're the guy, kind of guy who's always blowing your own horn, and now here he is doing it again? That's possible. That may be what's going on, and that's kind of what I used to think. But I see Paul is making a little different point right now. I would see the emphasis in this phrase on the words beginning and again. That is, are we beginning again to recommend ourselves? And I think what he's getting at is the idea that, am I going back to square one? Must I go back to the beginning again as if I didn't know you, as if you didn't know me, and introduce myself, making a case for why you should listen to me? I mean, that's arising out of what he's just been saying. Do I really need to do this? Do I have to go back as if you don't know who I am and what my ministry ought to mean to you? And that fits with what he says in what follows. Or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Letters of recommendation are what you get from someone when you're going to someone for the first time. If he were coming to the Corinthians and they didn't know him, they had never heard of him, someone that they know and trust would write a letter of recommendation and say, hey, this is a good guy. You know, you should listen to him. So I think all his emphasis here is, do I need to be talking to you and defending myself in this way as if you don't know me? As if I need to recommend myself again, reintroduce myself to you, as if you need somebody to write a letter saying, this is Paul and this is why you should listen to him. I shouldn't need to be defending my ministry to you in that way. we're not strangers. You know my ministry. I shouldn't need to reintroduce myself to you, and I shouldn't need others to write me a letter of recommendation. You Corinthians are my letter of recommendation. And this little phrase, he uses this little metaphor for the Corinthians as his letter of recommendation, and he's going to take off with this now through the rest of the chapter. It's very interesting how he takes this metaphor and takes off with it. But he's basically saying, do you want to know whether I am worthy to be listened to? Just look at what I have done among you. You should be able to answer the question. But remembering the fine line here that he's trying to walk, this brings him perilously close to the bragging that he is trying to avoid. And so he immediately starts qualifying. What am I saying? What kind of a letter of recommendation are you? First, he says, being shown that you are a letter of Christ ministered by us. Okay, so Paul wants to make it clear. Yes, the Corinthians are his letter of recommendation. Look at what he did among them. Look at what has happened to them. Look at their hearts and what has been going on, and you'll see Paul's letter of recommendation. But the thing is, he's saying, I didn't write that letter. I didn't write that letter of recommendation. You're a letter of Christ. Paul is just the one who ministered that letter. He's the servant of Christ. He's the one who introduced them to Christ and taught them about Christ. But it is Christ, not Paul, who is doing this work among them. Next, Paul says that they are a letter written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And this kind of speaks to, so if you're some sort of a metaphorical letter, I'm saying, then what kind of a letter is it? How has it been written? How would I recognize that it's the sort of letter that I'm saying? What am I looking for? Are we looking for words written in ink? No, we are looking for the dynamic, life-changing work of the Holy Spirit. That's how this letter has been written. It hasn't been written in ink. It has been written in the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. If the Corinthians look among themselves, they will see that the Spirit of God has been at work, fostering faith and understanding and maturity. Now, of course, we remember at this point that the Corinthians are a mixed bag. Paul's speaking somewhat ideally here in speaking of the church in this way, because some of them show no spiritual maturity at all, as we're going to see. But Paul seems to genuinely believe that in the case of at least some of them, the work of the Spirit is clear. Anyone who's going to honestly look at what has happened in Corinth will recognize that through Paul's ministry, the Spirit of God is at work in what's going on in that group of people. And finally, Paul says that they are a letter written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, this introduces a new and interesting concept that he's going to explore throughout the rest of this chapter. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Why tablets of stone? Well, I mean, probably it occurs to you, as it occurs to me, that we're talking about the Ten Commandments that were written on tablets of stone. And somehow, Paul is contrasting his gospel with the law, somehow. We are not talking about words written on stone tablets, the law. We are talking about the Spirit of God writing on human hearts. But what kind of a contrast does he have in mind? I mean, why bring this up at all? This is a new idea. Up until this point, he hasn't mentioned the law. But he does now, or at least seems to be hinting at it. And in fact, this contrast between the law and the gospel will be the topic of the rest of chapter 3. He's going to bring Moses into this and Moses' ministry of proclaiming the law, and he's going to contrast it with his own ministry, and there's going to be a lot of law and gospel stuff going on. But this is his first little hint that he has something like that in mind. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute and also talk about it more next week as we continue on. But first, let me just remind you what his overall purpose has been up to this point. What is he doing? He's defending his ministry to the Corinthians. He says that God uses him to bring Christ to the world. Some people accept Paul's gospel and find life. Others reject it and find death. He says that he himself is not adequate to have such an effect in the world. He says that he speaks with total sincerity and is not a peddler of the gospel. He says that there should be no need for him to be defending himself in this way, because the Corinthians should be able to look at Paul's work among them to see the value of his ministry. And they should see that Paul's ministry has brought the work of Christ through the Holy Spirit among them in their hearts. So his topic all along here has been his own ministry and how the Corinthians should look at it. And that's going to continue even when we get into the stuff about the law. As we'll see next week, Paul is going to be so bold as to compare his own ministry to Moses, and he's going to say, mine's better. That's pretty bold for a guy who's saying, I'm not adequate to these things, but let you know that Moses was inferior to me. So he's painting a picture. He wants them to understand that on the one hand, he's just a man, not adequate to the things that he's describing, and yet God is using him in this way, and you had better not ignore that. Okay, so Paul continues on to talk about his ministry. He says, and such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has indeed made us adequate ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, so once again, let me remind you that throughout this section, Paul has been using we to mean himself, and that's very important in this section, and I'll explain why in a minute. Paul has just said that he needs no letter of recommendation to the Corinthians. His ministry has shown itself to be the work of Christ through the Spirit in their hearts. And this is what he means when he says, and such confidence I have through Christ toward God. I have great confidence that my ministry is what I say it is. He has just expressed great confidence in the value of his ministry, in the power of what God is doing through him. That confidence comes because he sees his ministry as God working through Christ in the gospel that he proclaims. Paul's confidence is not in himself. His confidence is in God working through Christ. But that's what he wants to make clear, is my confidence is through Christ toward God. My confidence is in God, not in me. It's not that I'm such hot stuff, and then he says that directly. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who has indeed made us adequate ministers of a new covenant. This is, to me, one of the classic examples of how Paul walks the fine line throughout this letter. I am not adequate to accomplish the things I am saying I have accomplished among you. I'm just a weak man, but God has made me adequate as a minister of the gospel, that is, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. I couldn't bring about the things that have been happening among you, but God has made me adequate to do so. And so I have fulfilled my ministry as an apostle under the empowering, enabling of God to make me adequate to proclaim his gospel with sincerity and truth and understanding befitting an apostle of Jesus. We'll get to this again in a bit here. He doesn't call his message the gospel. He calls it the new covenant. And we're going to have to talk about that. We notice again that he has this contrast between the law and the Spirit. At least it seems to hint at it. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And all of that we'll have to talk about. This law stuff is going to become something we're going to need to sort out. But before we go on to that, there's a kind of a side comment, I guess you could say. It's a relevant comment, but it's a little bit of a side comment. Several weeks ago, Jack was teaching on what he called Keswick theology, the idea that if we choose to plug in to the power of the Spirit, we can experience victory and power. And that the Christian life is divided, the Christian world is divided into those Christians who have not availed themselves, have not plugged into the power of the Spirit, and so they're walking in defeat, and those who have let go and are letting the Spirit of God do it through them, and they're having victory and power and success. This theology has various names. Sometimes it's called higher life theology, sometimes victorious Christian life theology. Jack mentioned that in the church that he and I used to teach in, this theology was called New Covenant theology. And that's entirely due to this passage that we're looking at right here in 2 Corinthians. In many ways, that church that Jack and I used to teach at saw this passage as among the most important passages in the Bible. To them, Paul is talking not just about himself, but about all Christians. We Christians have confidence in Christ toward God. We Christians are not adequate in ourselves, but God has made us all adequate ministers of the new covenant. And what is the new covenant? It is this new arrangement that God has made with us, that if we will let go and stop trying to do it ourselves, but avail ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit, then we will have victory. That's the new covenant. And here we see the description of it. We're not adequate in ourselves. That's why we need to let go and stop trying. But if we will avail ourselves of the power, then this new covenant is that God has agreed to make us powerful and successful in ministry and so forth. So much depends on a simple little word like we. I would argue that Paul is talking about himself as an apostle. As you look at the context, that's what he's been talking about all the way through. The issue is, how should you think about me? How you Corinthians, some of whom are ready to dismiss me and be upset with me and charge me with lacking integrity and all of that, how should you be thinking about me? Well, the context shows that that's what he's been talking about all along. And that's what he continues to talk about. The we has been him. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? He's talking about himself. Do we need letters of recommendation? He means, do I need a letter of recommendation to you? He's explaining why he shouldn't need to defend himself to the Corinthians. Even though he himself is not adequate for the high calling of being an apostle, God has made him adequate, and the Corinthians should be able to see that by looking at the impact of his ministry. So I think that Keswick theology goes wrong in two ways when it reads this passage. One, Paul is describing his own adequacy as an apostle, not the adequacy of all believers. God did not make you and me adequate to be an apostle in the way he made Paul. Paul has an adequacy that you and I will never have. We have another kind of adequacy from God, but that's not the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. And secondly, the Spirit is at work in all believers, not just those who choose to plug in to the power. All of the discussion about the Spirit working in our hearts and so forth is not a picture of, if you as a Christian will stop trying to do it and plug into the power of the Spirit, you will have success. It is rather talking about the sanctifying work that the Spirit does in every single child of God. The Spirit is not a power source that some Christians plug into and others do not. That's not either what Paul is getting at here. Those of you who know me know I cannot possibly resist telling a story about this. I was really, really trying to hold out and not tell this story. I thought, man, people, I must have told this story 275 times at this point. People are absolutely sick of this story. But I'm going to tell it anyway, because it's a big deal to me. This is a big deal in my life. Is this passage was one, among the first passages where I made an independent exegetical decision. I had become a Christian at the age of 18. I was deeply confused. I was involved with the folks who were teaching this Keswick theology, but I couldn't make sense of it, and some of them were telling me that I wasn't even a Christian at all, because if I'm plugging into the power and it's not working, that must mean that I'm not a believer. If I'm still struggling with sin, even after becoming a Christian and availing myself of the power, either you just don't have enough faith, Ron, and you need to have more faith, or you're not a believer at all. And sometimes I was told I was not a believer at all because I still had a struggle with sin in my life. So I was very confused, trying to sort all this stuff out. And we were at a Bible study where we were studying this passage. And the group leaders were talking all this stuff about the new covenant and the power of, you know, if we'll plug into the power and all of that stuff. And at this time, a Christian singer by the name of John Fisher was involved at this church. And he had an album that he had put out called The New Covenant. And it was all about this idea. And we were singing the songs from that album because they were all about the stuff. And so I was deep, deep in the middle of this. But while they were talking about it, I was sitting and reading the passage and started back early and was kind of following through. And it occurred to me, when Paul says we, he's talking about himself. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves? Do we need letters of recommendation from you, to you? And I say, hey, we is not Christians, because he's talking about you. Do we need a letter of recommendation to you? No. You, Corinthians, don't need a letter of recommendation concerning me. We means me, it occurred to me. And Paul was talking about himself. And as I followed it through and talked his adequacy as a minister and all that stuff, I said, he's talking about himself. And I'll bet, I mean, he's talking about, am I adequate to this task? He's talking about his task as an apostle. So this was exciting to me. It's like, hey, I think this like makes sense. And so I explained to the group my insight that I had come up with in seeing this. It would amaze you how delighted they were to hear what it was that I had to say. Which is to say that they were not delighted. In fact, it wasn't that, oh, rats, Ron has ruined the passage. It's more, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. That couldn't possibly be true. And the leader of the Bible study said to me these immortal words that changed the course of my life. She said, the Bible is God's love letter to me. And if that passage is talking about Paul instead of about me, then it's not relevant to me. And I seriously, I mean, I just, in hearing what she was saying, I felt like I was standing at a crossroads. I could see the road that she was going down, but there was this other road that was like, you pay attention to what the words actually are saying in context, even if you don't like what it says. And I feel like that right there, standing at that spot, I made this decision, I'm not going down her road, I'm going down this road, see where it takes me. And by the grace of God, around the same time, I also had the opportunity to meet up with Jack and take his class on biblical interpretation and all of that kind of stuff. And all of that stuff together worked to have a powerful effect on me. But I tell this story because that's why I've been emphasizing the we as we go through this. I'll talk about this at the end. Is it relevant to me if Paul is talking about his adequacy as a minister of the gospel as opposed to my adequacy as a Christian living my life? And I would say absolutely it's relevant. It's just relevant in a different way. The adequacy of Paul as a minister of the gospel, as an apostle, is incredibly relevant to me. But it's a different issue. It's not the issue I wanted him to be talking about, but it's a powerfully important issue nonetheless. So that's my little side comment on that. I'm quite convinced that if you read it in context, it's fairly easy to see that what Paul is talking about to them is, again, he's saying, I am not adequate for such things. Nonetheless, God has made me adequate. You should be listening to my gospel because I know what I'm talking about. It's true. It's powerful. And God has made me adequate to be the one who takes that message to the world. So you should be listening to it. Okay. So coming back then from the side road, I think it's time for us to turn our attention to what Paul is saying about the law here. We're going to start this and then we'll finish this discussion next week. But he says that he is a minister of a new covenant. And that implies that there was an old covenant. And usually, new and old, the implication is kind of, if you got a new one, like that's better than the old one, right? If you get a new one, then you throw the old one out because you got a new one. So There seems to be, just in the phrase New Covenant, some sort of a contrast that there's something that was an old covenant, but now we've got a better one. He has already contrasted his gospel with words written on tablets of stone. Here we are talking about writing on the heart rather than writing on tablets of stone. And again, that seems to be talking about the law. And he says here that the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And if he's talking about the letter, if that has to do with the law, which I think we will see it does, that's a pretty strong statement. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. So what's going on? What idea is he trying to get across here? It's important to us, I would say, and we're going to see as we go along, to try to understand what is this contrast that Paul's making. What, there's some sort of superiority about his ministry in some way, but what is that superiority? Well, I think that in order to answer that question, we need to go back into some key passages from the Old Testament. And those of you who have heard me talk about this stuff before probably know already where I'm going. But these, especially in this passage, I think these are critical background passages to understand as Paul starts to use this language about a new covenant and the Spirit and so forth. And so there are three passages in the Old Testament that I want to take us to quickly. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 30. I don't know if you want to try to turn to these or not, but the first one is Deuteronomy chapter 30. Moses has just laid before Israel the blessing and the curse. They're about to go into the land finally, into the promised land. If they are faithful to God's law, he will bless them. They will prosper in the land. If they blow off God's law, they will be cursed and find themselves exiled to all the nations. And in fact, Moses has sadly told them that they will not keep the law and that exile is going to come. But someday, after that, there is a restoration that will come. And so we start reading in Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. Why is it that this curse was going to come upon them in the first place? Because they did not love the Lord their God. Well, one day God is going to circumcise their hearts. He's going to cut away the rebellion and evil that caused them to turn away from him. The result will be that they are going to love God sincerely, and then they will live. They will not be cursed anymore because God has changed their hearts. There's kind of an implication in this that Moses is aware that the law that he is giving Israel is not going to be enough. Now, let's be careful there. In what sense is it not going to be enough? The law is good and promises blessing, but what good is a law of blessing if your heart is hard and rebellious? God can promise you life all day long, but if you have a heart that turns away from God, then you don't get life. It's only when the rebellion in their hearts is cured that they will find life. Okay? Now, similar theme in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel is writing after the curse that Moses predicted has now come upon Israel. He is writing from Babylon, where the nation has gone into captivity. And in chapter 36, verse 22, here's what he says. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Notice how many parts of this are similar to what Moses had promised. They are in captivity, which Moses had predicted would happen. They will be regathered in their land, which Moses had predicted. They will be given a new heart, which Moses had predicted. The purpose of this new heart is so they may be obedient to God and so live in the land, which Moses had predicted. And Ezekiel is implying the same thing that Moses did. The law can't bless you unless God changes your heart so that your rebellion is removed. You can't find life unless you stop being a rebel. And it's the work of the Spirit of God, putting a new heart within you, that is going to bring that about. Notice that Ezekiel also describes this new heart of flesh as God saying, I will put my spirit within you. The Spirit of God is pictured as some sort of an agent of bringing this about. Okay, then finally, and I bet you know where we're going to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:31. This is the famous New Covenant passage. Jeremiah is also writing at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when the curse that Moses had predicted has come upon Israel. In a very famous passage, in 31:31, he says, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Okay, so we see the same themes, I would say, that Moses and Ezekiel were exploring. God is going to make a new covenant with Israel. Why? Because they broke the old one. God did these amazing miracles to take them by the hand and lead them from Egypt, but they still rejected him. That old covenant, as good as it was not enough to lead to life for Israel, because they had hard hearts, the promise of life was there, and they turned away from it. So God is going to make a new, better covenant with Israel. And what's new about this covenant? This time God is committing himself to writing his law on their hearts. Similar to what Moses had said. Moses had said God would circumcise their hearts. Similar to what Ezekiel said. Ezekiel said God would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. But in each case, the result is the same. Faithfulness to God will no longer be an external demand, a demand that they didn't meet. Faithfulness to God will be embedded within them, in their hearts, so that they follow God from the heart. No more captivity, no more curse. They will be God's people because they will follow him from the heart. And notice that Jeremiah gives the foundation for this new covenant. God can bless them in this way because he is going to forgive them and overlook their sin. So he's going to forgive them and he's going to change them. That's what he's saying. So I do believe that there is a particular promise to the Jewish people in all of this, and we won't talk about that right now. But there is a clear implication in this for everyone, not just for the Jews. You cannot find blessing from God unless God forgives you and removes the rebellion from your heart. And that's what we find in the New Testament. The New Testament authors referring back to passages like these to bring out that idea of forgiveness and the transformation of the heart. That idea of what ultimately is going to happen to the nation of Israel as a whole, that's another question. But they're bringing out this implication, this work of the Spirit of God to forgive and change the heart so that we no longer turn away from him in rebellion, but actually seek him out and find life. These, I think, are the passages that give us the background to Paul's discussion of the law in 2 Corinthians. Paul uses this language of God writing in the hearts of the Corinthians, and that brings to his mind the language of Jeremiah, where God will write his law in their hearts. That brings to mind Ezekiel, where God puts his spirit within them, removing their hearts of stone and giving them hearts of flesh. And God must do this because the law, as good as it is, cannot bring blessing by itself. We can only find blessing if God, through his spirit, removes our rebellion against God. And that's what Paul is claiming for his ministry. His ministry is the proclamation that God, through Christ, will forgive us and change our hearts through his Spirit. Paul is a minister. He calls himself a minister of a new covenant, very much intending to echo that language from Jeremiah, I think. The promise of a changed heart that is found in the Old Testament is brought about through Christ, through the gospel that Paul proclaims. Okay, so a couple of things I want to say. This, first of all, if we read through all of Paul's letters, we find places where Paul makes very clear and bold claims about himself. And this passage is one of those places. No, as a man, Paul himself is not adequate to teach such a powerful, true, and life-changing message, but God has made him adequate. He tells the Corinthians this because some of them are very dismissive of Paul. But, as I was saying before, this is a message that is relevant to us as well. At least it has always been so to me. Because it makes a difference to me to understand what someone has to say about themselves. Okay? If someone tells me, I haven't the faintest idea what's going on under the hood of a car, okay, now I know. You don't have any idea what's going on under the hood of a car, so if I have engine troubles, I'm not going to come to you. It's great. Now, somebody else tells me, there isn't a car made that I can't fix blindfolded. I know cars like I know the back of my hand. Maybe he's lying. Maybe it's not true. But at least I know. Okay, that's what you're claiming? Now I know who I'm dealing with. Now I know what the claim is that you're making. And now I have to decide, do I buy it or not? But it's significant that someone would say to me, no, I really know what I'm talking about. Well, that's the claim that Paul is making. I really know what I'm talking about because God is the one who has made me adequate. He has taught me. I didn't make this up. I'm not sitting and thinking, gee, I wonder how this might work. Maybe this is the answer, and I'll tell people. He has been told. He has been taught. His understanding has been molded by God himself. That's what he's claiming. This is why you should listen to me. So, to me, it's very important, very relevant to know that Paul makes that claim for himself. And, obviously, I'm standing up here explaining what he's saying because I buy it. I think it's true. I think he's right. God did prepare him for that task, and that's why we read his letters and try to figure out what he thought. Okay, I'd also like to talk about this law thing here just a bit. We're really going to talk about it more next week because Paul's going to go on and talk about it more. But we can't help noticing that he's a little dismissive of the law here. He says that the letter kills. We'll talk about that next week. Later, he's going to call the ministry of Moses a ministry of death, that's a strong statement. But let me just point out what we have seen so far as we looked at those three passages from the Old Testament. Sometimes Christians get the idea that the problem with the law was that it demanded perfect obedience. Being under the law means you have to perfectly keep every commandment perfectly without fail. You can try and strive to follow God. You can believe in God and trust in God and try to do what he wants. But somewhere along the line, you're going to mess up. You're going to sin. And then the law has got you and you are condemned. Well, that's not the problem with the law as we saw it in those passages that we just looked at. Because we don't see Israel trying desperately to follow God but failing. We don't see the nation believing in God and trusting in God and calling out to God, God, we're trying so hard, but we keep sinning, and help us, don't condemn us by the law because we're just trying so hard. That's not what we see at all. What we see is Israel refusing to follow God. We see them, I keep using this phrase, blowing him off. They were not just sinners, they were unbelievers. They didn't trust him, they didn't believe his promises. They wanted this world to pay off in the way that made sense to them. They didn't love God. And that's why Moses says, for instance, what God is going to have to do is circumcise your hearts so that you will love God. So it's not just you need to be fixed so that you never sin again. What he's really saying is you need to be turned from a rebel against God to one who is not a rebel against God, who loves God and trusts him and would look to him for life, and then you will get it. That's what all those passages are talking about. So I can agree with the following statement that Christians have often made. The problem with the law is that we cannot keep it. But only if we define that in the right way. By that, I don't mean we can't keep the law perfectly, so we're condemned by it. No, the problem of the law is that we cannot keep it at all, not in any meaningful sense. That is, until the Spirit of God is at work in us to give us a new heart, to circumcise our hearts, to write his law in our hearts, so that we actually now trust God, believe him, want to follow him, look to him for life, and so on. The problem with the law is that it is external, making an appeal to us on the outside. Until God changes us inside, the law can't really do any good. That's what I understand the problem of the law to be, and I think that is what we're going to find as we look at what Paul says about the law and what he's about to come up with here. His problem with the law is not that there's anything wrong with the law, but the problem is that the problem is with us. You remember the language that Paul uses in Romans, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. That is, all the law could do is appeal to people who have no interest in following God, hey, follow God. So, and that brings me to my last point. I'll make this quick, but just this is what seems to me to be at the heart of why the gospel is such good news. It's what makes it good news to me. The story of mankind is that we each have turned away from God and chosen death. I mean, that's a sad story. We turned away from the God of life and chose death. The gospel is the story of how God is doing for his people what they cannot do for themselves. Paul proclaims a Jesus who is transforming the hearts of his people. And that process has begun now because Paul is saying, hey, you can look among you and see that this process is at work. The Spirit is at work among you. The Spirit that I have proclaimed in my gospel, the Christ that I have proclaimed in my gospel, is at work among you. He is turning hearts from death to life. And that's what makes the gospel good news to me. That's what's at the heart of it to me. I'm speaking personally now. This is why it means a lot to me personally, because I know my own capabilities pretty well. I've had 60 years now to observe myself in action, and I know how good I am at stuff, and it's not very good. I'm just not. You tell me, here is the difficult road to life, take it and you will live, and I'll tell you right now, no, I bet I don't make it. But the gospel is God saying, I'm going to make this happen. I'm going to circumcise your heart. I'm going to put a new heart within you. I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to put my Spirit within you. Whatever language you want to use, what makes it good news is not just, the story of the gospel is not just you're forgiven for being a sinner so you don't go to hell. The gospel is you are forgiven so that you may be changed, so that you may become what you are not. And that begins now with us being believers who entrust ourselves to God, and then ultimately our ultimate glorification where we finally and completely become what we are not now. And that to me is why the gospel is good news. And that's what Paul is getting at here, I think. Okay, so of course I rambled on and on, but there are a few minutes left if anybody has any questions or comments.
Ron, you said, well, the new covenant, that means better than the old covenant. But in the Old Testament on the Jews, when they had all of God's interventions in their life in sometimes miraculous, unbelievable ways.
Right.
And still, their hearts were hardened or they rejected or didn't see what the deal was.
Right.
So now we take the same person and flip them over to the New Testament side, on the gospel side. And I don't think that person is going to find it any easier on that side of the fence as it was on the other side of the fence.
That's right.
Does that make sense? If your heart is hardened, we can say that, well, now the gospel, God wants to change our heart or work on our heart. But that's what I think he wanted to do in the Old Testament. If a person was going to walk with God in the Old Testament, God had to grab a hold of his heart.
Right.
I mean, change him. So the process or what we're looking at might be different, but I think the problem is still the same. I don't think it's any easier to accept the gospel than it is to, in the old days, to accept the law and to see God through that and what he was trying to.
I agree with you 100%.
And it seems to me that it's easy for us in Christendom to think that, well, now it's easier on this side of the fence,
right?
Because we got the gospel. And
we don't have to keep all those laws that were keeping us out.
And we still have the problem of us not changing our heart.
Right.
And so.
No, that's right. The only thing, you use the language, the process may be different, but the problem is the same. I don't think the process is different either. That is,
well, it seems that way to people. You have the law, and now you don't have it. You have the old covenant, now you have the new covenant.
Right.
I
see what you're saying. But what I mean to say is, right now, I mean, this is a topic that has been much debated, and there are many opinions out there and many people who would not agree with the way that I look at this. But what seems to me to be new about the new covenant, specifically, that language arises from Jeremiah, and it's like the thing in Moses and Ezekiel that I was pointing you to. In each case, it is a new arrangement that God is coming to with Israel. That's the newness of this covenant. It is this agreement. The old agreement was, I have put the path in front of you, follow me in this and you will live. And they didn't. Okay, the new agreement that he's going to come to with them one day, as I would see it, a day that is still in our future, is I am going to forgive the sins of Israel and I am going to take you and write my law in your heart, so that you will no longer turn away from me. That's the new covenant. But the reason that the New Testament authors, like Paul, can refer back to that, to what Jesus is doing now, is because it's exactly the same process that has been happening for any believer throughout time, is that God is graciously changing their hearts so that they can stop turning from God and start to turn toward the light. What's different in the gospel in this age of the proclamation of Christ is we have, especially the Gentiles, brought into it and an explicit statement of, here, the forgiveness that was being talked about in Jeremiah, that is being brought about through Christ's death on the cross. And the work of the Spirit, this is what Jesus has come to bring, this age of the Spirit where we understand fully, yes, this is what God is doing. He is pouring out his Spirit on his people to bring them into life. And then what's different about what's going to happen with Israel is this promise that a particular group of people are going to have this done to them. But I don't think it ever has been different. But the focus of the law was on, here's the path, follow it. The focus of the gospel is, here's forgiveness for not following it, and the restoration that was always necessary for the Spirit to enter in and work in you that which you can't bring about for yourself. So It's only different in, at least at a minimum, in the explicit understanding we have that that is our relationship with God. That's what we need. That's what Jesus came to bring, if that makes sense. But yeah, no, I agree with what you're saying. The person who hears about Jesus today is in no better position to find life than the person who heard about the law before, if their heart is hard and turned away from God. That's where the problem lies. Okay. Oh, hi.
It seems to me that Paul made this much more difficult than it needed to be by using we instead of I.
Yeah.
Could you maybe elaborate on that a little bit?
Yeah. Well, it's something I've thought about for a long time, and I don't have a good answer to it. I still intend, I haven't had time, and I probably won't before next week either, but maybe there'll be a period here where I won't be teaching, and when I come back, I'm going to come back to this. Maybe I'll have a chance to look at it. But at one point in my life, I went through every place where Paul used the first person plural in all of his letters to try to get a feel for how he was doing that and why he was doing that. And what I am quite convinced of, having done that, is that he often refers to himself as we. And why he does that, I've heard, every time I teach on this, somebody comes and gives me a new theory as to why it is that he's using we, and I've heard many of them, and they're all good. I'm just not, I'm not quite convinced of any one of them, really. I don't know if we have enough information to know, but it is without question in my mind that sometimes he does use we to not mean we Christians or we human beings, but me. Now, maybe me and the other apostles, or, you know, you can make these different kinds of things as to what the we might be. But it's a unique, distinctive we that does not include me. That's the key, is to understand that. And then now I can ask, so where do I fit into that? And in this case, I'm not an apostle, so I don't fit into it. Is what I would say.
I'm not really an expert on culture, but I know that the one I worked in Asia, they often interchangeably refer to themselves as we or I. Hmm. And I think some Asian cultures don't have that great a distinction between the group and myself. And so they would flip back and forth between we and I when they really just meant I.
Hmm.
And I don't know if it might be a cultural thing in the area or...
No, I like that. That actually, of all of the theories, you know, I have my little bar as to how much probability there is for each of those theories. And the idea that it's just a culturally understood phenomenon is the one that has the highest for me, is that it's not particularly indicative of anything that he's trying to communicate uniquely. Certainly not the royal we, you know, that indicates I think of myself as hot stuff or something like that. I just suspect that it's something that people were used to, and that he falls into it back and forth, that there are certain things that call out the I, that just maybe referring to a specific event. I notice that he will mention something. I did something when I was with you, or something like that, where it may be that thinking about a specific instance calls out that I said this to you, or something like that. But I don't know. So... you can ask me this question next week as well, and it'll probably be the same thing, is that there are lots of possibilities for why it is. What I will argue for is it's not me. It doesn't include me. That's significant in places. It's significant that that is the case. Another one that I think is very significant, we talked about this a number of years ago when I taught through 1 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians there's a very famous statement that Paul makes. We have the mind of Christ. And I would argue again, that's not us. We don't have the mind of Christ. Paul has the mind of Christ. That's what he's saying. It's a claim to his understanding as an apostle, that what he's saying in that spot. So, again, go through and watch how he uses the we and see if that isn't what he's doing there. But, okay, so anyway, enough of that. I guess we're out of time. So I will be doing one more. I'll finish up chapter 3 next week, this weird stuff about Moses and the glory on his face and the veil and all of this, very, very strange.